Let's go to Acts 14 for our time in the Word. This month's scripture passage that we're memorizing is Psalm 126, verse 3. And we learned a little song last week. We'll continue to use it to memorize this verse. It goes like this. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy, we are filled with joy, we are filled with joy. Psalm 126, verse 3. All right, let's do it together now. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Filled with joy, we are filled with joy. Filled with joy, we are filled with joy. Psalm 126, verse 3. Or if you have the ESV, it's we are glad, we are glad. Speaking of which, some of you aren't bothered by this at all, but someone is missing a creature, and we need to get this creature back into her hands. A dolphin belongs to Bella, wherever Bella might be, so we don't want her to be worrying where her creature is, so. All right. I am really, really excited to see what God has in store as we come to the Word of God this morning. This passage has really been affecting me, and there's sometimes when you come, just a word of explanation before we even read it and then look at it. Sometimes things stand out. A word has stood out from this text to me, even in a fresh way this morning when I was revisiting it, and it's the word returned. And we're in Acts 14, so before I read it, let me just show you what we're going to see here. I'll read it, and then we'll look at the text together. But it's in verse 21, it says, Acts 14, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. And then you'll see one of the reasons they returned was there in verse 23, they appointed elders in the churches. All right, so here's the question. Why did they return? And if you have a study Bible, even before we read the scripture and get into it, I want you to do this for yourself. If you have a study Bible, I want you to look at the map where Paul is at this point when it says he returned. And what you'll see, you can look at this now, and I encourage you to do it later, is he had a nice smooth sail. It would have taken him 175 miles to be back home. And by returning, it ended up being a 500-mile trick to get back home. Why in the world, when a guy who was just beaten half for dead, and he's 175 miles from home, go 500 miles through a much tougher road and traveling by sea to get back home? The answer to that question will change the way you look at what's going on in our country right now. Let's read this passage. Acts 14, if you follow, beginning in verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples there, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, and where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that had been fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained there no little time with the disciples. Father, this is your word, and it is incredible how you speak personally to us through your word, and I'm praying you'll do that right now. I'm praying that we will look at our lives, and specifically at your church, differently because of having been under your word, in your word, immersed in your word together this morning. In Christ's name, amen. through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We must, NIV, go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Key word, through. We must go through hardships, enter through tribulation. We don't talk like that in the American church, let's be honest with ourselves. On the one hand, there are the Best Life Now preachers that don't talk like that. I'm not talking about them. When you became a Christian, did anyone sit you down and say, through many tribulations, you will enter the kingdom of God? We don't talk like that. That has become not even plan B. That's not even on the radar for most of us. We have been immersed in a culture that is all about this life. And this is, are there benefits to receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Yes, forgiveness of sins, peace, joy, eternal life, and much tribulation. This is the message Paul and Barnabas preached to new believers, and we wonder why so many walk away from Christ when the music stops playing. In 2018, over 245 million Christians faced intimidation, prison, or even death for their faith in Jesus. Put that in perspective. There are 328 million people living in the United States. That's three-fourths of the number of people that live in our country, somewhere in this world, faced persecution because they're followers of Jesus. One out of nine Christians in the world was persecuted for their faith last year. Every year, Open Door publishes its World Watch list recording the 50 most dangerous countries to follow Jesus. In 2019, top countries are North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Sudan, Eritrea, Yemen, Iran, India. You say, I don't know too many Christians from those countries. You would not. India is the closest we probably would have. We know, obviously, people. These are the top countries, and they're not the only ones where it's tough to be a believer. I've entitled this morning's message, Who Needs the Church and Why? And the answer to that question can change your life this week as you really get into this and think about it. In our study of Acts, we've come to a text that addresses this question. Most of us would probably say the church is important. You say, here I am on a Sunday carving out time to be in church. Yeah, it's important. But why? Is it worth the hardships that 245 million of our brothers and sisters are facing right now to be associated with what we're together about this morning? I love the church. I make no apology about that. It's not just because I'm a pastor. Shortly after God saved me, when I was 11, He gave me a love for His church. I love the church. I love being in the church. I love being with people that love Jesus. I love learning the Word of God. I love singing to Him. I love, and His Spirit has put that into my heart. And I want that for you. I want that for those of you watching right now. I want you to see the amazing place that God has placed the privilege to be in the church and the privilege to face something that's inevitable as those who are part of the family of God, and that is much tribulation. Who really needs the church and why? We find two groups in our passage this morning, and I'm not sure how far we're getting this. There's probably way too much for one message here, and you pray for wisdom that I'll know where to stop. This is a critical place for us in the Word of God this morning. Acts 14, 21 to 25, we find out that young Christians need the church. Let's start there. Young Christians need the church. The story begins with Paul and Barnabas in the city of Derbe. They had just passed the halfway point of what we've referred to as Paul's first missionary journey. Recorded in Acts 13 and 14. They left, sent out by the church in Antioch around the year AD 46. They sailed to Cyprus. They preached their way across the island before sailing to the mainland, which is what we call Turkey today. This trek took them to nine cities, as recorded by Luke, and they seek to make Christ known to people who've never heard about Jesus Christ. This is no pleasure cruise for them. Some of the highlights of the first missionary journey thus far included leading a Roman ruler by the name of Sergius Paulus to Christ while on Cyprus, and they had to strike a sorcerer named Bar-Jesus with blindness to keep him from interfering. Upon arrival in Perga, John Mark, one of their team members, defects and goes back. And it breaks Paul's heart. It will later cause a rift in the relationship between Paul and Barnabas. Upon arriving in Perga, John Mark, as I mentioned, leaves, and then they move to Pisidian Antioch. Paul preaches to a packed house. On the second Sabbath, he's run out of town. Goes to Iconium, preaches to a great multitude. Many believe, once again, forced to leave town when he learns about a plot to kill him. Next stop, Lystra. Heals a crippled man, a deed that the pagan crowd misinterpret, thinking that they're gods that people try to worship Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas insist we're not gods, and so the whole thing twists and they kill him. They kill him and they drag him outside the city. That's Lystra. By the way, keep in mind when you see the word Lystra, that's Timothy. That's Timothy's town. Why does Timothy become so significant later in the story? It starts right here. In his town, he sees a man who is killed in front of him and gets back up by the grace of God, goes back into that city and keeps telling people about Jesus. He leaves the next day for Derbe. What does he do in Derbe? Well, he rests. It's time for a break. He's got to lick his wounds. No. He and Barnabas do the same thing they do wherever they go. Verse 21 says they preach the good news in that city. To fulfill our mission as followers of Jesus, we got to persevere. We, through much hardship, he will later say to believers, a message he practices himself. Reminds me of this account taken from the diary of John Wesley. Sunday, May 5th, Wesley says, morning, preached at St. Anne's, was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday evening, May 5th, preached at St. John's. Deacon said, go and stay out. Next Sunday, May 12th, morning, preached at St. Jude's. Can't go back there either. Sunday morning, May 19th, preached at somebody else's. Deacons called a special meeting and said I couldn't return. Sunday evening, May 19th, preached on the street. Kicked off the street. Sunday morning, May 26th, preached in a meadow. Chased out of the meadow as a bull was turned loose during the service. Sunday morning, June 2nd, preached on the edge of a town, kicked off the highway. Sunday evening, June the 2nd, preached in a pasture and 10,000 people came out to hear me. Through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom. It's one of the reasons Wesley was so greatly used by God. It's one of the reasons Paul, Barnabas, so greatly used by God. They're not into this easy life here approach to Christianity. Result of the ministry in Derbe, verse 21, they preach the good news and want a large number of disciples. Right here we see two assignments to which we give our attention. We must, if we're going to make disciples the way Jesus taught us to. Watch Paul. Wherever he goes, he pours his attention into these same two assignments. First of all, we must lead people to Christ. This is the bullseye for Paul and Barnabas, the reason they go to city after city, not to get people interested in religion, but to tell people about the person of Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross and in that tomb, and lead them to put their trust in him. How do you do that? It involves, as Paul models for us, first of all, preaching. They preached the good news in Derbe. The good news, what a privilege we have to reflect and rehearse that message right now. Let me do it with you. The good news, the gospel. It's the message of what the maker of the universe has done to reconcile sinners to himself. You and I entered this world as sinners. We inherited our sin problem from Adam. God is offended by our sin. He's holy. He cannot look upon our sin or us in our sinful state. He must judge it severely by sending sinners to hell. But he's merciful and he's gracious. And so he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Though sinless, Jesus allowed wicked men to nail him to a cross according to God's eternal plan. And on the cross, he takes upon himself the sin of rebels. And on the cross, God chooses to judge his own son in the place of rebel sinners. The Savior dies, he rises again, and whoever repents and believes him is forgiven and given the gift of eternal life. This is the message that God has announced to the world through his people that will save people from hell and give them a forever relationship with him. No matter how good the person is in their own eyes, they need this message. No matter how bad they may feel, they can be rescued. And yet, this good news that we celebrate, no matter how good the news is, it doesn't help anybody unless they hear it, which is why preachers must go to them, though they don't want to hear it, though they do terrible things to those who preach and get that message to them. So how do you lead people to Christ? It's through preaching. It's through telling people about Jesus. It also involves teaching people how to follow him once they believe in him. This is what the term disciple is all about. A disciple is a follower. Jesus said, go and make my disciples, followers of me, Matthew 28:19. How do you do that? You baptize them, help them to make a public commitment that I'm going to follow Jesus. By the way, we're going to have a baptism and a new members class coming up soon. If you're interested in either of those, please see me. And then you begin to teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. This is what people need most, a relationship with Jesus, and then learn how to follow him. Making disciples begins by leading people to Christ, but it doesn't end there. The second assignment that we see in verses 21b to 25 is that we must not just lead people to Christ, but link them to Christ's body. This is what Paul and Barnabas are doing in verses 21 to 25. How did they do it? The text, verse 21, says they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now, don't glamorize that. They're choosing to go back to the cities that not only shunned them, told them to get lost, but hated them enough to kill them, or at least tried to, and thought they had. To these cities they returned. It's amazing. Reminds me of this story I found by Dave Howard in his book, The Power of the Holy Spirit, of a fearless pastor that he ministered with in Colombia named Lupercio Taba. One Sunday, Taba is preaching from his pulpit when a man appears at the side window of the church, aims a pistol at him, and orders him to stop preaching. The congregation, seeing the danger, dove to the floor and hid under the pews. Taba went right on preaching the gospel. The man fired four shots at him. Two shots went past his head, one his side, the other, and lodged in the wall behind him. Two shots went past his body, one under the arm, one under the other, and lodged in the wall. The would-be assassin drops his gun and flees. Taba, still unmoved, continued his sermon. That's devotion. And so is this. Then they returned. Back to what I began the message with. Look at this map of this area. See Derby? Look to the east and you'll see the next big town you come to is Tarsus. That's home for Paul. He's like 75 miles from home. He just got beat to a pulp. I'm heading home right now. I'm heading back to people that love me, people where my bed is. If Paul had kept going in the same direction another 150 miles or so, he would have been back through Tarsus back to Antioch, the church that sent them out. Those people love him. He's a hero to them. I'm heading home to people that appreciate me. But they don't take the most direct route to Antioch. Instead, they return. They go northwest, then south, then finally east, taking a ship. They go out of their way. I tried to estimate it. They could have been home in 175 miles. It takes them close to 500 miles to get home the way they choose to go. And the answer is why? What in the world would motivate them to do that? I think it says so much about ministry. I think it says so much about the way we should look at our lives this week to answer that question. Sure, it takes courage, but why? There is something they're after, and it's why they're going back the other way. I don't know exactly. It's sort of like this, though. I remember when I returned to Albania the second time, and I've been there maybe five times now. The second time, the people are like, you came back. A lot of people come the first day. You came back. You know how much that means to us. You came to teach us God's word again, and then again, and then again, and then again. Maybe that's what's going on here. that actually, the text actually tells us why he went back, and there are five reasons that they went back. Because there are five resources that these people need. They know Jesus, but they need more than just Jesus. Now, don't take that out of its context. Why did they return? Why did they go to these dangerous cities? They've already led people to Christ there, and only a few weeks or months have passed since. Why go back? These people are on their way to heaven now. The answer is because they need Christ, and they need Christ's body desperately. Notice carefully what was so important to Paul and Barnabas they risked their lives to accomplish. And starting the end of verse 21, the text says what they did when they went back. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them, with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord. This is why they went back. Those five words, verbs, activities that they engaged in when they went back. Because new believers need some things if they're going to make it in this world. And not just new believers. Five resources every Christian needs. The God-ordained place to find these resources is in the local church. Number one, strength. Believers need strength. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples. ESV, strengthening the souls of the disciples. The word simply means to cause someone to become stronger, in the sense of more firm. You ever heard the phrase wishy-washy? It's not a commendable trait. A wishy-washy follower of Jesus Christ will not last. He needs strength. She needs strength. How do you strengthen someone? Colossians 2 answers the question. Paul writes in verses 6 and 7, "So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." This is how you give young believers strength. You teach them about the faith. You teach them from the Word of God what the faith is. Teach them about Jesus, His person, His work, and you teach them that they need to personalize that. Every day, as I get out to face this challenge in my life, I face it knowing that I belong to one who gave His life for me and who now lives in me. Secondly, believers need encouragement. The end of verse, they're in 22, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them. What kind of encouragement? Ironically, two kinds. First, they taught the believers how to respond to error. They encouraged them to remain true to the faith because young believers are susceptible to believing wrong things about Jesus. Don't believe everything you hear. Paul and Barnabas went out of their way to go back and tell them this message. I know you've received Jesus as your Savior, but please stay true to the faith because there's going to be people who try. And interestingly, this is Galatia. Tonight, I hope you come back and hear three of our brothers. They preach from the book of Galatians. Paul's writing that letter because they didn't heed the warning, some of them. They start believing false things. Secondly, they encouraged them how to respond to trials, saying, "Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God." That doesn't sound very encouraging. Actually, it does. Letting people know what's coming is part of God's way of putting courage into them, which is what encouragement is. It's not easy to live for Christ. We don't help people by saying, "Believe in Jesus, it'll be great." No, the message is believe in Jesus, it's going to get really hard. And then it's going to be great beyond imaginations forever and ever. That's the gospel. We need to tell them that. We face great temptation to pursue the course of least resistance by watering down the true faith, by leaving the fold altogether. My heart breaks when I see that happen. I don't want to be a part of a church that has problems. Through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom. We need to know up front what's coming, so we'll be ready for what's coming and then find strength that Christ provides in order to face it well. This book, that I just finished reading was a gift together for the Gospels Conference this past April. It's a commentary by Richard Chin on the book of Colossians called Captivated by Christ. And he tells a story that's really, really good. And then I want to read the story and then his response to it. Richard Chin is a pastor in Australia. Richard Johnson was the first chaplain to Australia, arriving with the first fleet in 1788. Johnson's spiritual father was John Newton, who's probably best known as the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. But Newton was also one of the great pastoral letter writers in the history of the church. At one point, Johnson wrote Newton a letter regarding how deeply discouraged he felt about the ministry in the fledgling colony of Sydney, Australia. In his reply, Newton wrote these incredible words. I've not been disheartened by your apparent want of success. I have been told that skillful gardeners will undertake to sow and raise a salad for dinner in the short time while the meat is roasting. But no gardener can raise oaks with such expedition. You are sent to New Holland not to sow salad seeds, but to plant acorns. And your labor will not be lost, though the first appearances may be very small and the progress very slow. You are, I trust, planning for the next century. I have a good hope that your oaks will one day spring up and flourish and produce other acorns, which in due time will take root and spread among the islands and nations of the Southern Ocean. And then Chin writes, my home is in Australia, part of the Southern Ocean, and I can testify that by God's grace, Newton's hopes have been wonderfully fulfilled. All right. Are you after a salad you can raise in a short time, or are you after a mighty oak tree? That's really what the difference is. I was listening to Bunyan biography yesterday talking about Bunyan poured out his life. John Bunyan, 12 years in prison, and at the end of the day, though he had other opportunities to go other places, he pastored a church of 120 people because he was after the oaks. He was after seeing things that would be there 100 years after he was gone. We don't even have that mindset in our culture today in the American version of Christianity. We are after, persevering for us means hang in there and maybe next year we'll see something happen. Church ministry is about what's this church going to look like 100 years from now? What's this community going to look like? So they don't respond to the message today. What difference does that make in the hands of a sovereign God who's going to use our response to the rejection to change things 30 years from now in a way that may transform the whole North American continent 100 years from now? But we're after, it's got to be now or something's wrong. Thirdly, the missionaries return because believers need leadership and organization. Verse 23 says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in every church. This was priority for Paul. Train leaders so that the people he leads to Christ will prosper after he's gone. In disciple making, our job isn't done until the person we love to Christ is vitally connected and a contributing member of a local church where he's serving, worshiping, and accountable. Disciple can't make it on his own. He needs the body. If I sever my hand from my body, it doesn't work. I sever my foot, take my eye out. The individual members, we get that. We see that in the physical realm of the body. It is no different in the church. The church is a body. Listen to Paul explain in Romans 12. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who form are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. The church is a body. The members are the parts of the body. There's this common mentality today that says, I've got the Lord. I'm okay. I don't need the church. It's not biblical Christianity. According to God's word, to have a relationship with Christ and not have a vibrant relationship with Christ's body is abnormal. How do you love somebody's head and act like the rest of the body isn't there? You can't.
To be right with Christ, you must be right with his body, the church. This is why Paul and Barnabas return. When they left Lystra and Iconium and Pisidian and Antioch the first time, they left behind people who knew Jesus Christ as their Savior. Praise the Lord! But they lack something vital. So vital, I'm going to go way out of my way to make sure they get it. They need to be organized into local churches because a living organism needs structure. What kind of structure? This kind. They appointed elders. Titus 1:5, Paul tells his associate Titus concerning another place he administered the gospel, Crete. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Eventually, they'll need deacons too, he says to Timothy when he writes 1 Timothy 3. He's in Ephesus, and that church is a little further along. Churches in their structure need elders. Eventually, they'll need deacons. Elders, overseers, pastors, those terms are interchangeable in the New Testament. Left to themselves, the disciples in these cities would never make it. They needed shepherds to feed them and lead them and admonish them and say, don't do that. Come back from there. You're going to destroy yourself and the reputation of the one you believe. They need that kind of involvement. They need it from shepherds, plural. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders. Notice it's plural for them in every church. The plurality is good for the elders' sake, for it provides accountability for the men. It's good for the church's sake for many reasons. Let me just mention two. One, it's impossible for one man to shepherd by himself a congregation. Oh, preach, yes. Gather a crowd in a room, listen to me once a week, go out, call that church. Sure, one, but not shepherd. Shepherding involves time and involvement. Jesus Christ himself spends 3 years with 12 men. That type of involvement is intensive. Having a plurality of elders is good for the flock. A second reason, having a plurality of shepherds provides a much needed variety of perspectives and giftedness. Only Jesus Christ possessed every gift. I don't. I know that I drive some of you crazy because I'm a sinner. I come at ministry from the perspective of who I am, the training I've had. I can do some things. If all you have is me, you're in trouble for many, many reasons. We could think about that for a moment, but let's not. You need more than one shepherd. That's why they returned and they made sure there were multiple elders in every church where they were. How in the world do you do that? This is a question I can't answer, but I want you to think about this. This is one that hit me this morning as I was revisiting this. How in the world Paul evangelizes, people come to know Christ, get beat to death, leave, come back in a few months, and now they establish elders in these churches. These are brand new Christians. How in the world are they ready to be elders? Other than, we have misunderstood what it takes to be a leader in a church. These people had something that it takes us a whole lot longer to get. First of all, they saw the man that led them to Christ get beat to death, leave, and come back. If they see that and they're like, I'm still in for Jesus, that guy is like way further along than most elder candidates that I know today. They know that they're willing to die for Jesus Christ, and I mean die. That guy may only be a Christian for 3 months, but he's like way along if he's got to that point. Secondly, during those weeks and months that Paul was there, they didn't meet once a week. They didn't meet three times a week. They spent hundreds of hours talking about Jesus Christ and teaching. And in this short amount of time, these folks had a seminary degree. And so after 3 or 5 months, however long it is, they're ready to be elders now in that church. That baffles me. That challenges me. Where are we at as Wheelership Baptist? Some of us have been Christians for a long time. We're not even close to being ready for what they were ready for in a very short amount of time. Having said that, I'm just really thankful for the team of men that God's raised up to shepherd this flock. There is a plurality in this church who pray for you, who teach you from God's word, who equip and encourage you, restore you when you stray from the fold. Last 2 weeks, you've been hearing from our elder, our brother, Matt Wilson, as he's been ministering to you in Sunday school classes. You have Dave and Jack and Ed who consistently, though the corona situation, we're figuring out how that's going to look in the fall, but consistently teach the word of God, involved in your lives, plurality in the church. Fourthly, believers need prayer. He says we're told in verse 23, this decision to appoint elders was made with prayer and fasting. I take from the wording that Paul and Barnabas did the prayer and fasting. And in so doing, they taught the new churches a couple of vital lessons. One, these elders that they're appointing for them are gifts from God, and you need to view them that way. And two, you need to never make any important decision without prayer, just like we're doing it. Man, this is so important. We are praying, we're fasting. When you face tough decisions that you will face in your life, prayer and fasting. Before the body does anything, it needs to communicate with the head and find out what he wants. Prayer. Resource number four. Resource number five, believers need a reminder to trust in the Lord. What was the last thing the missionaries did before leaving town this second time? Verse 23 says, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Listen, if we lead people to Christ and keep the apron strings attached to us, they're in trouble. We too are in trouble. If they're dependent upon us for stability and growth, we have misled them because we can't be there for them all the time. We must remind them to trust in the Lord for all things. Having said that, if you're looking at your study Bible map, you'll see this is not the last time Paul's back to Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. He will come back there on the second missionary journey. He will be back on the third. So he trusts in the Lord. I'm out of your life now, but I'm going to keep coming back into your life because there's more you need to keep growing in Christ. And then the missionaries left town. Verses 24 and 5, after going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. So they left. Not for good. No good parent forgets his children. He'll be back. But he can leave now because two vital connections are in place. These people are now in Christ and they are solidly plugged into a local church. Now I can move on. This is where joy comes. This is where joy will come for you. Be in Christ and be plugged into your local church. That's where joy comes. Now, let's talk reality. Someone might say, it's said all the time. This area is full of people who would say things like, I'm a part of the invisible universal church. I don't need the local church. Which reminds me of the story told by Vance Havner. A lady came to him and said, I want to sing in the choir. He replied, if you want to sing in the choir, you need to be a member of the church. She replied, I don't want to be a member of the church. I'm already a member of the invisible church. To which he wisely replied, then sing in the invisible choir. Good story there. Where is Christ today? You say, he's in heaven. He's my Savior. And you're right. And he's also right here. He inhabits his people. And Revelation, in that vision that John had, he sees the sovereign Lord amongst the candlesticks. He's with his churches. Local churches. Ephesians 1, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The living head works through local churches. So the emphasis when you read your New Testament is local church, local church, local church. Not a universal church. Look at the letters. They're written to local churches. To the church of God in Corinth, Paul begins 1 Corinthians. To the churches in Galatia, he begins Galatians 1:2. To all the saints in Christ and Jesus, Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers, elders, and deacons, Philippians 1:1. To the church of the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:1. He begins his letter to his friend Philemon, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, and our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your house, local churches. Wherever Paul went, he leads people to Christ and then does everything he can to get local churches established, organized, where there's leadership and understanding that you need to be under those leaders in local churches, where you will find strength, encouragement, organization, prayer, and a continual reminder to trust in the Lord that will continue long after I'm gone as the servant that led you to Christ. Beloved, you cannot get those essentials from a television or an online preacher. I know that providentially some of you are not able to be here now, and our heart goes out to you. And we know that this is an exceptional time. Many of the things that I'm talking about now are very difficult to obtain just by watching that screen once a week. So what do we do about that? I don't know the answer to that totally as I talk to you who are not here right now watching this. This is an exceptional time, and we love you, we miss you, we pray for you. I think we can learn from our brothers and sisters who face this type of thing in China, where they are forbidden to be together. How do you do church when you live in that kind of a situation? They find ways, do our brothers and sisters there, to be in the scriptures together, praying together, meeting needs together, mobilizing themselves and making Christ known together, even when the authorities are saying, don't do that. It can be done. It must be done. And we need to encourage one another here and those watching to move into this next chapter of our church doing this together, however together will look. You say, well, that may be true for new Christians, but what about those of us who've been saved a long time? I mean, I've got my Bible. I can talk to God all I want in my home. Do I really need the church as prior to in my schedule? How would you answer that mentality? It's widespread. A lot of people are disillusioned with the church, and perhaps for good reason. They've been hurt. And then you've got that subtle, not spiritual, but let's face it, it's there, mindset, that perspective that says, hey, I did my time in church. I brought my share of pies to the church dinners. I taught my Sunday school class for years. It's somebody else's turn. I don't need church any longer. So the question is it just for the young believers? Something we outgrow as we age, we mature, we really don't need it any longer. Well, let's answer that question with another question. Did Paul, I think we would all agree he's a spiritually mature follower, did he outgrow his need for, and you know the answer to that. In fact, we see it right here in the next paragraph. Verse 26, from Italia, they sailed back to Antioch. That statement, when you think about it, answers our question. Antioch and Syria is where they head. Why there? The next phrase says, because where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. This is very significant. What does Barnabas do after finishing this missions trip? They return to their sending church. Who needs the church? New Christians, young Christians, maturing Christians do as well. We never outgrow our need for the church. The two missionaries did three things that underscore the high view of church that they had, the local church. First of all, how they go back and they submitted to the authority of the church. Verse 26 says they sailed back to Antioch. Now, in all that Paul and Barnabas had done, they traveled more than 1,000 miles on this trip. Probably took them between 1 and 2 years. They went on this trip because the sending church had given them a job to do. We don't need to have time to go back to Acts 13 and see it there, but in Acts 13, the beginning, they're involved in that church in Antioch. They're doing great things there. They're teaching. They're elders in the church. And the Holy Spirit says, I want you to take these two men, and I want you to send them out on a work for which I have called them. And the church makes this decision to send them out, and these two men obey the church's marching orders that have been given through the church from the Holy Spirit. The whole church obeyed. After a time of prayer and fasting, place their hands on them, send them off. They finish the job, they go back, and now they're reporting on all that God has done by his grace, affirming that grace has made all this possible. Paul and Barnabas know that. We're here to tell you that we all affirm it's by his grace that these last 2 years have happened. But please don't miss the authority of the local church here. Paul is an apostle, yet he doesn't freewheel. He and Barnabas go out to do ministry in submission to the authority of the very church that they had established. Wow. They're the leaders. They start this church and then they place themselves under its authority. Authority. Secondly, accountability. Paul and Barnabas made themselves accountable to the church. On arriving there, verse 27 says, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to Gentiles. We might call this the first missionary conference the church ever had. They return home, they gather the church together, which again points out that the church is people, not a building. Wherever the people are, you have to have people gathering to be a church. This is saying something to us about the way we're beginning to think about church in this COVID age. That I have my church when I watch that screen. You have part of what is involved in church, but we got to work hard at being church. If people don't come, you have a building that you might call church. You don't have church if all that is happening is listening to a sermon. The sending church sends them out, and now they come back. And they see, does Paul and Barnabas, they see that this church has had a vital part in what just happened from Cyprus to Derbe. That church has prayed for us. That church has been willing to give us up. And now they're going to share in the fruit of it as they share what God had done. They had a story to tell, and they told it. And in telling it, they made themselves accountable to the church and are reporting. Luke shows they report back to the church. This wonderful picture, your missionaries go, churches give, God does the work, they all celebrate. And then the third thing that we see these mature believers demonstrating, Paul and Barnabas made themselves available to the church. That statement there in verse 28. So you've got authority, accountability, availability. Verse 28, they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Why? Oh, they missed them. No, I'm sure they missed them, but what are they doing a long time? What was a long time? Probably more than a year. Why did they stay in Antioch this time? Probably to recuperate and be refreshed. It had been a hard trip, and their bodies are showing the wear of it all. But this is a place to serve, and you can imagine Paul and Barnabas using their gifts to continue edifying the body during the months that followed. This text screams at us, I need the church, the church needs me. Every member of the church has God-given spiritual gifts. He gave us those gifts for the good of the body. When we fail to use them, the body suffers. When we use them, the body's edified. All right, sounds good. Let's be honest about it. There are times when it feels like I don't need the church, and the church doesn't need me. At times it feels like the last thing I need is the church because the church is made up of people who at times disappoint us or even hurt us. I remember talking with a brother right there one Sunday, told me his family was leaving the church. Why? Because he didn't want to be a part of a church that had problems, didn't want his kids to be around a church that had problems. I'm wondering what you would say to a brother like that. I don't know if this was the best answer, but I said, you know, I my heart goes out to you. I don't like the problems either, but I want my children to grow up and love the church the way that it is, problems and all, not the way they wish it would be. I am so thankful that this church is filled with people who share that commitment, who love this forever family, no matter what, and who resolve to respond to the inevitable problems we face with Christ's power and grace. One of the church fathers put it this way, no man can have God for his father unless he has the church for his mother. Now, we could argue that that language is too strong to say that we need the church as much as we need God. I get that. But the truth is, God says we need the church, young Christians, maturing Christians alike. Take inventory, my friend, of your relationship with the head. Are you connected to the head, Jesus Christ, right now? Have you come to know him as your Lord and Savior? This is why this church is here, to extend that message and the invitation to believe in the person of Jesus and be saved and have eternal life. Some of you have never come to know Jesus personally. I invite you to do that right now. Secondly, take inventory of your relationship with the body. It's impossible to be right with the head and not be right with the body. What's the condition of your relationship with the body of Christ? Since that's sort of a tough one to measure, the Lord was kind to give us a way to take inventory on a regular basis called communion. And that will be what's going to happen this evening at 6 o'clock. We will gather here and have the Lord's table. We'll just come to the Lord's table together. I hope you'll come back tonight. We'll read the church covenant. We'll obviously be hearing our brothers open the word to us. We'll be singing about the cross, but we will come to the table together. Together, we'll remember Jesus and what he did for us. I invite you to be a part of that. If you have specific questions about what God's doing in your life, what needs to happen in light of what the Word of God said today, would you reach out to me? I'd love to talk with you here now, or give me a call this week. If you're watching this, you go to our website. You can find our information at wheelersburgbaptist.com. Father, thank you so much that we have had this time together in your word. What a passage. What it says to us about what's on your heart. And we want to be on our hearts. And I'm so thankful that you have given the Holy Spirit to help us with the question that we're all thinking right now. So what does that mean for me? Would you give us wisdom and understanding about what we need to do? Maybe we're not right with the head, your son. Maybe we're not right with his body. Just give us insight into what needs to happen today. And this week, we ask this in Jesus' name.